Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. As I said at the 8 o'clock service, whether you arrived via sled or skis or if your neighborhood was clear enough that you could drive in, we're delighted to see you here today. We are in John's Gospel. We are in John chapter 12. We're going to look specifically today at verses 42 through 43, but I want to go back and just read a few verses that precede to sort of put things in context. So if you'll turn back to verse 36, the second part of verse 36, we'll read through verse 43. Here's what John says. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. We pointed out last week that what was happening here was that Jesus was delivering his final public sermon. This would be the last time that Jesus would address the crowds in the Gospel of John. All of the other teachings that we are going to see and read about in the next few chapters, these are all going to be teachings that Jesus engages with his disciples alone. It's really somber the way that this goes. We're told that when he had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Jesus describes himself as the light in this gospel. We're going to see more of that in just a little bit. But what we see here is the withdrawal of that light. Jesus is withdrawing at this point. He's urged the people that they should walk in the light while the light is with them, because when the light is gone, they will be left in darkness. And we all understand what that entails, to be left in darkness. It means to be left in confusion and to lose your way. And Jesus said, the light has come among you, walk among the light. And they were told that when he had finished these things, he departed from them and hid himself from them. We pointed out last week that one of the things that really troubled the early Christian preachers of the gospel was the fact that, by and large, the Jewish people rejected Jesus. Now, this was something that was very troubling to them. Now, the Gospel of John, at the very beginning, states that this was what was to happen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. It's very sad. Given the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, given the fact that he is a clear picture of everything that had been foretold in the Old Testament, nevertheless, by and large, the people rejected him. And the question arises as to why that was the case. Well, John's answer is that it was because this was the fulfillment of prophecy. This had been foretold all along. The people would initially reject Jesus, and having rejected him, they would come to the point where they could no longer accept him. So it's a very somber, somber tone. This is a shift in the Gospel of John. This is really a line of demarcation. We've already said that Jesus has entered Jerusalem in triumph, and everything from this point forward involves just the last 7 days of his life. So all of these teachings that Jesus is going to give over the course of this next week, over the course of the next few chapters, is going to all be aimed at just that inner circle, the disciples. But while by and large most of the people rejected Jesus, it's interesting to note verse 41 that we're told that there were some, even among the authorities, verse 42, who did believe in him, but we're told for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it,
so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. This raises a serious question. It's the question, is it possible to be a silent believer? Is it possible to be a silent disciple of Jesus Christ? Is that a possibility? Because from what this passage says, at least at first glance, it would appear that that is a possibility. And there are some curious examples, incidentally, in the scripture that would indicate that this might be the case as well. One of them, the most obvious one, I think, if I can get this to advance, excuse me. The most obvious example of this would be Nicodemus. Now keep your finger there in John chapter 12 and turn back to John chapter 3. We're not going to read through the whole of this story, but it's helpful to just refamiliarize ourselves with what was happening here in John 3 and this man named Nicodemus. We looked at this in the past, but it's been some time since we actually studied it. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we're told, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, we talked about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was an impressive individual. We're told a number of things about him. The first thing was that he was a Pharisee. That is, he was trained in the law. He was an expert in the law. But he wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. That is to say, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. That was the highest body of authority within Judaism in the first century. I've told you about the Sanhedrin in the past. The Sanhedrin was so powerful that all of the branches of government that we have three branches of government. We have a legislative branch, an executive branch, and we have a judicial branch. All three branches of government were vested in this one body. The Sanhedrin in the first century made the laws, they interpreted the laws, and they enforced the law. So these were very powerful and influential men. And we're told that Nicodemus was one of them. A Pharisee, he knew the law. He was also a ruler of the Jews. And we're told that this man came to Jesus when? By night. Now, presumably, he came to Jesus under the cover of darkness because he didn't want anybody to know that he was coming. And yet what he says is really quite extraordinary. He says, "We know that you're a teacher who has come from God." He doesn't say, "I know." He says, "We know." And given the context, that would imply the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, the members of the Sanhedrin, they all knew that Jesus had to be a man who had come from God. Why? Because nobody could do the things that he was doing unless God were with him. Cleansing lepers, opening the eyes of the blind, making the lame to walk again, even raising people from the dead. They knew that only someone who'd come from God, only the Messiah could do this sort of thing. And yet Nicodemus came under the cover of darkness. Why? Because he didn't want the other Pharisees or the other members of the Sanhedrin to know that he was there. Now Jesus goes on to make this wonderful teaching about the new birth, the necessity of being born again. But when you get to the end of the story, you are still left with a question. Was Nicodemus born again? Did he ever become a true believer in Jesus Christ? Did he ever become a true disciple? Now, there are some who believe absolutely he did. He absolutely became a disciple. We know that. In fact, in the Coptic tradition, he is a saint. Nicodemus is a saint. But actually, I'm of the mind that the scripture sort of leaves us asking the question. We are never really told if Nicodemus ever really did receive Jesus Christ. Have you ever took the Lord's words spoken on this night to heart? Because we really have no evidence of it. We have no proof that he did. Now, somebody might say, now wait a minute, Nicodemus does appear at the end. When Jesus had died and his body was taken down from the cross, we're told that Nicodemus went along with Joseph of Arimathea to the ruling authorities to gain the body. And somebody might say, well, that's evidence that he'd had a change of heart. But is it? How many of you have ever done something out of a sense of guilt or a sense of obligation? I hear rumbles of laughter. I want to see a show of hands is what I want to see. Absolutely. We all know that guilt can be a very powerful motivator, especially when we've done something wrong or we've wronged somebody. It's often the case that we feel that we need to somehow make up for it. I'm not saying that this is the case, but I'm saying it's a possibility that the whole reason why Nicodemus decided to at least provide Jesus with a decent burial is because he felt guilty. Felt guilty about the fact that it was the Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death, and he was a member of their body. Felt guilty about the fact that it was the Pharisees who had plagued Jesus for these 3 years, and he was one of them. Now, maybe he did have a change of heart, but the reality is we're going to have to wait to heaven to find out. We just don't know. So the question is it possible? Is it really possible to be a believer and be silent? You'd think so if Nicodemus was in fact a believer, but we don't know. When I first said, is it possible to be a believer, and I said that Nicodemus would have seemed to give the impression that you could, I'm sure many people were breathing a sigh of relief because many people are thinking to themselves, that's the kind of believer I'd like to be. I want to follow Jesus. I want to believe in Jesus. I just don't want anybody to know about it. Reminds me of the teenage boy who had been in youth group his whole life, and he came back from his first year in college, and he met with his youth minister for coffee, and the youth minister said, well, how's it going at college? And the young man responded, it's great. Nobody even knows I'm a Christian. Is that the way it is for you? Would anybody really know, aside from the fact that you show up for church on Sunday, which, you know, is a safe space, but would anybody really know that you're a Christian out there in the world in which we live and move and from Monday to Friday have our being? Would anybody really know that you are a believer? Is it possible to be silent? I'm going to suggest to you that it is not. I'm going to suggest to you today that either your discipleship will kill your silence or your silence will kill your discipleship. But what I hope you to understand and what I want you to understand is that it is not possible to be a silent believer. In fact, those two things are actually a contradiction of terms. First question I would ask is, again, the same question I asked of Nicodemus. Did these people here in John chapter 12 really believe in Jesus? Because when we talk about faith from a biblical perspective, faith means trust. It's not just intellectual assent. It is more than that. It is placing your faith, your confidence. The illustration that I sometimes use is the illustration of a parachute. If you are in a plane and you are told that you're in this plane and that there is a parachute in the event that there's trouble, you really don't think about the parachute. I mean, you know it's there in the event that you need it, but most people are not going to be thinking about that parachute until the motors begin to sputter and the propeller begins to stall. And then all of a sudden, you begin to think about that parachute. Now, when you strap on that parachute and they open that door and the pilot says, you've got to jump, now it's not a matter of intellectual assent, is it? Up to that point, you believe that, yes, the parachute can save you. But now you realize the only thing that is going to preserve you from certain death, the only thing between you and 2,000 feet, is a piece of nylon. Well, then, it's not a matter of intellectually believing that it's capable. You have to place your trust in it. When we talk about biblical faith, that's really what we're talking about here. Not simply believing that Jesus is the Messiah, but trusting that he is your Messiah, trusting in him for your very salvation. Did they really believe? Turn, if you will, to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 12. Today is going to be a very challenging day. The sermon's going to be a challenge, and this text that we're looking at today is going to be a challenge. So I'm just giving you fair warning. If you just want to bail after this and go home, you can do that. On the other hand, if you're courageous, come in here. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. He says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Everyone who acknowledges me before the Son of Man, I will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Take a look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Paul is talking about what it takes to be saved. The wonderful thing about Paul is that he's very straightforward. You're never left in any doubt. Paul doesn't beat around the bush. I love that scene when Paul and his traveling companion Silas are imprisoned in Philippi. You remember that? And there was that great earthquake and they are delivered, and we're told that the jailer came in trembling and he fell before Paul and Silas because he realizes that they've been delivered by their God. And he asks what I regard as the most direct question in all of Scripture. What do I have to do to be saved? Now, we all know that Paul was a great theologian and he wrote that weighty letter to the Romans, but thanks be to God, Paul doesn't get into the doctrine of justification or election or any of that. Paul gives a very direct answer to a very direct question. What must I do to be saved? What does Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul could be very direct when it was required, and that is exactly what we see him doing here in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because, here's the critical verse, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is. What do you have to do in order to be saved? What do you have to do in order to escape judgment? What do you have to do in order to land safely on that happy shore? Paul says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. See, there are two parts of this. There is the believing in the heart, but there's also the what? The confessing with the lips. There needs to be some sort of public profession. Look at James. James likewise can be somewhat blunt, so blunt that Martin Luther didn't particularly care for James. He called this a right strawy epistle. But that is one of the occasions when Martin Luther, quite frankly, got it wrong. Here's what James said. He said, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith without works is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Here's the critical verse here. You believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe that and shudder. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but it was always the demons who recognized Jesus. Even in the Gospels, the disciples could be absolutely clueless. I mean, they sat under the greatest teacher in the history of the world for 3 years, and they still didn't get it. And oftentimes, the leaders of the people didn't get it. They were the experts in the law. They still didn't get it, but the demons always recognized Jesus. When Jesus landed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the area known as the Decapolis, that circuit of cities, Gentile cities, we're told that there was a man who was possessed of demons. It was plural. His name was Legion, because there was a legion of demons in him. And we're told that he was always up there among the rocks and the graves cutting himself, and they had tried to bind him, and nobody could bind him because he could break the fetters. And we're told that when Jesus arrived on that shore, this man came out of the tombs and immediately recognized Jesus. He recognized Jesus. And not only recognized Jesus as just a great teacher, he recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. That's exactly what got Paul and Silas imprisoned in Philippi, incidentally. We're told that Paul and Silas were preaching in that city, and there was a slave girl who was possessed of a demon. That's what our translation says. The Greek actually says she was possessed of the spirit of Pythona, the spirit of the snake. And what that really meant was that she was believed to be possessed by the spirit of the pagan god Apollo, because Apollo was associated with the snake. There were all kinds of stories associated with Apollo. And near Philippi, there was a great temple dedicated to the Pythian Apollo. And we're told that this girl followed Paul and Silas, shouting out at the top of her lungs, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to show you the way to salvation." Now, nobody else in Philippi recognized it, but this demon-possessed girl did. And everything she was saying was true. These men were servants of the Most High God, and they had come to tell people the way to salvation. Now, we're told that Paul immediately cast the demon out of the girl. You say, well, why did he do that? What she was saying was true. Well, yes, but if you're looking for a character witness, probably a demon-possessed girl is not what you're hoping for. So Paul cast the demon out of the girl. We're told that that was good news for her, but not good news for her masters, because they made money off her, because she could tell people's fortunes. She could tell the future. But isn't it interesting that the demons recognize? Well, that's what James is saying. James is saying, you think that you just, it's enough to believe in God or even believe that Jesus is the Savior? Like Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, he says, even the demons do that. And they shudder because they know who he is. There is a sense in which if that's all you do, the demons are actually one step ahead of you, because they acknowledge and they shudder. Now, all of these passages are meant to remind us that to be a disciple of Jesus means to believe in your heart, but also to profess with your lips. And they remind us that, ladies and gentlemen, there is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost to discipleship. Jesus himself makes this point very clear. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in its glory." What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Flip over one page to verses 57 and following. And they were going along the road, and someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, are you prepared to give up home in order to follow me? To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, somebody might say, well, that seems a little callous. What Jesus was saying, and of course I think this is a degree of hyperbole, but what Jesus is saying to them is, are you prepared to give up your family in order to follow me? Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I want you to understand that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not easy. If you are being a follower of Jesus Christ and that's making no negative impact whatsoever on the way that you are living, then you need to seriously ask the question, am I truly following him? Or are you like these people? Because I would go so far as to say that they really didn't believe in Jesus at all here in John chapter 12. They believed in him intellectually, but they certainly hadn't placed their trust in him. Why? Because John says they loved what? The glory of men. It's translated praise. The word is doxa, from which we get doxology. Praise God. They loved the praise of men, the adulation of men, the accolades of men, more than they what? Love the praise of God. Now let me give you two examples. The first example is found in the book of Acts, of people who truly did follow Jesus and who paid a price for it. The first example, and one that you should be familiar with, is the example of the apostles themselves. It's in Acts chapter 5, and this is after the resurrection, and of course, after the ascension, and after Pentecost. So Jesus has already returned to the Father, and the responsibility of carrying on his reconciling work in the world is now resting with the disciples. And we're told that they were going out and they were preaching and teaching the people, but like Jesus, they ran afoul of the Jewish religious leaders. So, Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. Why? But the people held them in high esteem. Well, it's obvious why they didn't want to join them. They were afraid of what might happen to them. But they nevertheless held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. It's like the woman who reached out just to touch the hem of Jesus' cloak, you see, because she believed that even that was powerful enough to heal her. That's what the people were believing. They had such esteem for the apostles. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You see, everything that Jesus had done was now being done by whom? By the apostles, by Peter and James and the others. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them in, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you." Here's the important part. "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, I wasn't intending to bring the blood upon him. The blood was upon them. They were responsible for it. But Peter and the apostles answered. Now, here's the important part, and here's where you begin to see the cost of discipleship. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Boy, this is courageous. "Whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, does that name sound familiar to you, Gamaliel? Who was Gamaliel? He was the man who had trained the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul's not been converted yet. This is the early days, but this is the same Gamaliel. A teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called the apostles, here is something interesting. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they're imprisoned, they're threatened. Now at least they're released, but they're beaten, and they're given strict instructions not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. They let them go, and we read, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Would that be you? If the authorities ordered you to cease talking about Jesus Christ, would that be you? If they beat you, if they afflicted you, would you be able to go forth rejoicing that you were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ? Because that's the way it was for the apostles. Now, that's one example. What's the other example? Well, the other example, of course, is the example of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His name has become quite well known. In fact, there's a new movie out about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Most of you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. He was a German pastor, and he was part of the Confessing Church movement in Germany in the 1930s with the rise of the Nazi Party, and he opposed Hitler. In fact, he was the last man executed by order of Adolf Hitler. Now, Hitler had all kinds of enemies, but he regarded this German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to be such a threat that he was one of the last men ordered to be killed, even when the Allies were surrounding Berlin. Hitler did not want to survive and know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived, locked away in a concentration camp. Bonhoeffer was, one of my favorite quote by Bonhoeffer is, Bonhoeffer's in prison, and a guard just knows that he's filled with confidence. He's always sharing his provisions with others. He's always preaching to others. He's always caring for others. And somebody comes up to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this guard, one day, and he says, I just don't understand. You know that the order could come down at any moment from the Führer to execute you. How is it that you just continue with such confidence, with such hopefulness? And Bonhoeffer said this. He said, we do not know what the future holds, but well we know who holds the future. That's what he believed. Now, his life was forfeit, and he probably knew it. But Bonhoeffer understood the price or the cost of discipleship. In fact, he wrote a book about this called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he had some wonderful things to say. He talked about the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. Here's what he said. He said, cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. It means the sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consultations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? I know somebody who describes herself as a grace junkie. He said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace, however. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods.
It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross daily. That means die to self. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought with a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. That's the cost of discipleship. That's the price that must be paid. These men love the glory of men more than they love the glory of God. And so they wanted to believe in Jesus, but they didn't want to pay the price or the cost of discipleship. And I submit to you that that is an impossibility. Again, either your secrecy will kill your discipleship, or your true discipleship will inevitably kill your secrecy. Now, this raises one last question. If it is so costly to follow Jesus Christ, if we must not only believe in our hearts, but be prepared to profess him with our lips, if we have to be prepared, even if necessary, to lay down our lives, indeed, we are expected to do that daily. Jesus said, anyone who would be my follower must daily take up his cross and follow me. That means we must daily choose to die to self, to set aside our dreams, our hopes, our aspirations, and submit all things for his glory. If that is what it is required, the question we must all ask ourselves this morning is that worth it? The people in John chapter 12 had determined it was not worth it. They preferred the glory of men, the praise of men, as opposed to the glory and the praise of God. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Well, Paul certainly thought so. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, Paul gives us a catalog of the things that he endured as a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 23, he says, I have endured greater labors, imprisonments, countless beatings, and I've often been near death. Verse 24, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's what Paul went through. And there's one thing in there that to me is the most terrifying thing at all. Paul was actually bitten by a serpent, bitten by a snake. You all know that I have a phobia about snakes. And Paul was actually bitten by a snake on the Isle of Malta. And he went through all of these things. He said, this is what I endured for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, none of us have even come close to what Paul had to endure.
And if you were to ask Paul, is it worth it? Was it worth it? In Romans chapter 8, he says, I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us one day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, it has not entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. I had a parishioner in my last parish who lost his wife and a baby in childbirth. And he was absolutely devastated by this. It was sudden. He was a doctor. She was a nurse. It turned out to be preeclampsia, high blood pressure. She had a major seizure, and she died, and the child died. But I love what he put on their tombstone, this passage. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. It has not entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. He understood that the sufferings of this present time, and they were great, were not worth comparing to the glory that will one day be revealed to us. That's why Jesus says, we have to take the long view. This world is brief. The older you get, the more you realize that. You realize that the time really does fly. Now, when you're young, you don't believe that. When you're young, you just cannot wait. How many of you remember that? When you're a child, you can't wait to be a teenager. And when you're a teenager, you can't wait to be 21. And when you're 21, you can't wait to be out there on your own and get a job. And then you're 30. And you wish you could go back and be a teenager again. And that's always the way it is, isn't it? But there comes a point in your life where you realize that you've got fewer days ahead than you do behind you. And you realize that really, this life is brief. So Paul challenges us to ask the question, are the sufferings of this present time really worth comparing to what will be the glory of all eternity? That's why Jesus asks the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the world, but only for 60, 70 years, and in the process he loses his own soul? But on the other hand, Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, he shall ever surely find it. Let me ask you a question here today. Are you trying to be a silent witness? Are you trying to be a silent believer? Now, when I say you shouldn't be a silent believer, I'm not talking about being an obnoxious believer. There are those too. But for most of us, that's not the case. For most of the case, we want to believe in Jesus in our hearts, but we don't want to profess him with our lips. Are you prepared to do that? By the way you live, by the way you conduct your business, by your interactions with other people, are you prepared to talk about politics, talk about your golf game, but you are reticent to talk about Jesus Christ? My friends, either your discipleship will kill your silence, or your silence will kill your discipleship, but those two things cannot coexist. And I think there's going to be more and more opportunities as time goes by, even here in this country, as our freedoms are curtailed. I think there are going to be more and more opportunities for us to pay the price, to pay the cost of discipleship as the apostles did. Are you prepared for that? I want to encourage you to brace yourself and to get ready for that and pray for the strength to do so. To pray for the strength, as the old hymn says, to stand up for Jesus. For the strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle, the next, the victor song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory
shall reign eternally. May God grant that our discipleship will kill our silence for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the challenge that this presents to us. Lord, the world does put pressure on us to remain silent, to turn a blind eye to injustice and to wickedness. But Father, grant us the grace to remember that Jesus Christ paid everything for us and that there is a cost to discipleship, but the cost is worth paying. That Jesus has paid the ultimate price for us, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Grant us the courage to suffer for the sake of him who suffered everything for us, that with him we may reign in glory. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.